come through dispensationalism and premillennialism, because that's part of the picture. A common concern of people is a sense of hope in this life. Now, when you think about Gilligan's Island, the hope was being rescued, someone finding them. That was pretty much the whole plot of the thing. But unsaved Israel was holding out hope for the coming of Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. But they had a sense of need for being rescued from the tyranny in this life. Particularly, they were concerned about the political oppression that they were dealing with. But there was much more to it than that. And we know that any person has concern about what will come at the end of this life for each one of us. Where will we end up? And we have a hope that it will end well, that we'll be in the right place. But we know that it's only found in the Messiah, in the provision that was promised and made and available. And that's something that we want to keep in mind as we think about these things as well. So the important thing about hope is its correspondence to reality. If you hope for something, depending on how you use that word, it needs to be based in reality. And Paul communicates both hope and reality in this passage. So let's think about this text. The reality of a divine purpose, intention. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at them from a couple different perspectives here. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's identifying himself with this people. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and we'll pick that up in a little bit. There is a perceived tension in God's selecting process. Who does he choose? Why does he choose? Where does he choose? In what context? And so one of the things we want to think about is, what is man's place in the process? Because we're talking about a specific people that were God's chosen people. He had selected them. Is he going to select them, and is he going to then dump them before he finishes what he promised to do with them? And the point that Paul is going to be making here is, no, he has not dropped them, given them up, cast them away. Paul recognized the concern of the Jews that the Gentiles were gaining the spotlight and the Jews were sort of receding. And if that was the case, then is God done with the Jew? Well, we know there's an ongoing tension between Jew and Gentile that has been going on not only in the world, but even in the church. And it has continued even to this day. And there's that concern that God has abandoned the Jews, and there are those who are wondering if God has cast them away, and there are those who have determined that is the case with replacement theology. But Paul's telling us here, that's not it. He notes that God could not abandon those that he has chosen. He used the word foreknew here. That's foreknew. He knew before relationally, had a relationship with them. That's what he has in mind. It was a reference to God's purposeful choice of Israel with very clear intentions for them that are spelled out, and he's going to fulfill them as he has many of the things already and some things yet to be completed and fulfilled. So even if Israel as a nation has rejected God's provision of the Messiah, God will not reject them. That's what he's trying to deal with here. His plans for them will come to completion. And it answers the concern of whether Israel's unbelief will nullify God's selection of Israel. The point is that God is true to his word in spite of man's negative responses. Even if Israel is not following through on their part of the equation, God has them in his sights still, because he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham and his descendants for blessing through Christ. Through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So this is a perceived tension for man, but it's not a tension for God. Yet there is that Jew-Gentile tension that is very real, and it's even referenced in the book of Ephesians that we'll note as well. So what is the time frame in God's mind? If God is yet going to deal with them, when is that going to be? Some of the perceived tension is due to not knowing the timing involved. Does God know it? Of course. So we simply trust him. He indicated that this is what he's going to do in the future. So Israel may be set aside for a time, but it's temporary. And the time frame is not specified for us, but their time will come. Right now we are in the church age, and it consists of the Jew and the Gentile in one body, the church. And Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 goes into that in some detail, and it identifies the reality, but also kind of hints at the tension that can be there as well. And so we recognize there is tension in life. We wish it weren't so. How should we handle tension in life? There is a real divine human tension in life. It involves distinguishing what relates to God's purposeful choice versus human responsibility. Is it all of God, all of man, or some delicately balanced combination? Well, he does expect us to respond. There are certain things that he has indicated that are all up to him, and certain things that he expects us to respond to. So we see a tension in the Bible at times in the nature of Scripture, because it is a divine human book. In Christ himself, because he is a divine human being. And in the believer, because we are spiritual and yet physical. And so we're going to have these challenges, these tensions that we have to live with. Now, I don't know about you, but I had always hoped that when I grew up, all of the tension would be gone. I'd have it all figured out. And there's a day or two and a moment or two here and there when I think it's going to be okay and everything's going to be smooth. And then, oh, something else pops up. So where'd that come from? I thought I had this all figured out. Welcome to reality. So there are tensions in life that we face. And some of the things can be worked through and resolved and at least temporarily eliminate the tension. And some things must be recognized as ongoing to keep us in that state of dependence that we had talked about earlier in Sunday school. Some tension is necessary. It's healthy. We actually need some. I mean, even in the matter of bodily exercise, you need some tension, something to work against for your muscles to work. And so you have to keep after that. But there's tension in balancing job and family, in balancing stewardship and excellence, in tidiness and usefulness. Thought about that one? In safer or deeper preaching? Because you can be safe and just not bring up the things that are difficult to deal with, or you can say, hey, this is what the Bible says. Take it or leave it. Deal with it. In balancing nurture and outreach in a church context, in balancing tradition and innovation. Now, I bring up any one of these and think about it and think, yeah, there's a little bit of tension there. all the time. We have to deal with that. And in many situations, it's not a matter of being totally right or totally wrong or totally good or totally bad, but of balancing two important and necessary things that will always be a little bit in tension. So we need to see beyond our preferences to the larger picture. What is best for the whole, for the long haul, for God's glory? Not just what is best for me now, though I tend to live there. We can understand that. So let's just review this passage again. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And we'll deal with that again just in a little bit. There's a personal example of God's selecting process. Think about Paul. Paul was an exceptional example of God's work, of God's selecting work, if you will. He had the right pedigree. He was very Jewish. Philippians 3, 4, and 6 kind of goes into some of those details. This passage touches on some of it. But he was not an eager candidate for God's selecting of him for a specific task. Recall Acts 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, where he indicates something of his disposition in some of these things. He was not a likely candidate for God's plans. I mean, he was against the church in a big way. He was standing very firmly against the idea that Jesus was the Messiah until God intervened in a very specific way. Now, God doesn't do that with everybody, but he does it when he wishes to. He did that with Paul, or Saul, who became known as Paul. So in God's economy, Paul was an excellent choice. And there was a significant transformation that took place. It took a little bit of time to work some things through, to get his attention first and then change his thinking. But God can do that when he wishes to do so. We are practical examples of God's provision as well. God has chosen to save those who respond to him. And he does so through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as the Father draws them by that means. And we have a choice to respond to the truth of the gospel. And it is a distinct reality and a viable hope, as we've referenced. Now, let's press on then with that. The reality of a reserved remnant in place. Again, we'll pick up verse 2 and then verse 3. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like, I'm the only one left? Well, usually it doesn't take too long before you realize that's not true. But sometimes we feel that way. It is easy to be discouraged by how things seem to be. Many circumstances look quite hopeless on the surface. Elijah was one of those who was discouraged by the circumstances of his day. Think back to 1 Kings 18. There was a godless leader who had bad policies, who was very intent on destroying all those who followed the Lord. The religious climate looked hopeless with all of the Baal worship, all those who were following in that path. And Elijah was called on to confront the cult of Baal, and he confronted the prophets on Mount Carmel, and defeated them, where they had the contest between the altar to Baal and the altar to God. And one had the fire that came from God, the other didn't. And I imagine you can figure out which one worked. But Jezebel was not happy about that, and she threatened to kill him. And so he fled, and he hid, and was depressed after he'd had that tremendous victory. Why does it work that way? Sometimes you have things just really going well, and all of a sudden you're like down in the dumps. It's like, what happened? Who let the air out? Even though he had a tremendous victory, he was running scared from the threat of that wicked woman, Jezebel. And we can look at our circumstances and think it looks hopeless. Many times, things don't look so good. But there's still that opportunity to share the gospel in a world that is desperately in need. Because even in bad circumstances, in a rebellious society, whether it's a good economy or a bad economy, people still need the Lord. So if we can keep that perspective and realize we have the hope that is needed, even when things don't look very hopeful. Many circumstances can take their toll on one's emotions, and we can identify with Elijah when he is in that sense of hopelessness and feel like he's the only one who's still true, and there's no one else left, and he's about to be killed by this wicked Jezebel, thinking all is lost. And then God comes along and says, wait, you're missing it. There's danger in having too narrow of a focus, too downward. We need to look upward and remember that whenever it is God versus the world, who's going to win? It's a foregone conclusion. So don't lose hope by looking in the wrong direction or get too focused on the circumstances and miss the bigger picture and become frustrated like Elijah did. And feel alone like Elijah did. Looking at verses 4 through 6. But what does the divine response say to him? I have rescued for myself, or reserved for myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, you can't have the two together. It's one or the other. Because they are opposite in their meaning, their function. It is possible to be encouraged by how things really are. One's casual observation can lead to faulty conclusions. And Elijah's experience shows the danger of a narrow vision. He was focused on himself and a particular, singular context. Again, we don't see the whole picture. But God does. And we need to trust him and look up. Even when circumstances seem seriously problematic. And we need to remind ourselves of that probably fairly frequently. The divine provision includes a graciously selected remnant. This is a present reality. It indicates God's gracious selection of his chosen people, which was purely by grace. It wasn't because they were better. They had, you know, a whole lot more going for them. The only thing they had going for them was that God had chosen them and was working through them for a specific purpose. And if they responded with the right heart, they could see the benefits. And if they didn't, then they would have some consequences to deal with. So some respond to God's gracious provision and some do not. Historically, presently, that's a reality. But there's a remnant that does respond positively, both then and now. And we can be grateful for his remnant provision. And that expectation of response on the part of people. Israel has experienced the remnant situation before. There are some who are being saved now, as it was even in Jesus' time and in Paul's time. But it was a remnant. It wasn't the whole. And we have a remnant situation in our world today as well. And you may recall that Jesus said the way is narrow, and those who find it are few. But there's a broad way that leads to destruction. It's another example of God's grace in contrast to works. God excels at exhibiting his grace. And if it is by grace, then you didn't work to get it. And if it is of works, then it's not grace. It's by definition. It's either or, not both and. Works have their place, but not in terms of our relationship with God for salvation. We are the beneficiaries of God's grace, and so is Israel. And they will again be in the spotlight in the future, but not yet. So there are two things that are going on right now. A remnant of Israel is believing in Christ. Individual Jews are trusting the Messiah. And the rest are in spiritual blindness or a hardening. They have a hardness of heart that God is allowing them to be in, sort of giving them over, as the book of Romans in chapter 1 says. The reality of a residual blinding in process, verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. There are some who are responsive and some who are not. There's a distinction between receivers and rejectors. The nation, Israel, has not obtained redemption as a whole. There is a national rejection that's still going on, and we see it today. Ever since Christ came, there was this rejection of the Messiah who came through Israel to Israel, but they knew him not as a whole. Then there's a reference to the elect of Israel that have obtained it, those who have responded in faith in the Messiah, in Christ. Christ being the Greek word for Messiah, same thing, if we can keep that straight. Those who have received the Messiah by personal faith and response. It's also helpful to keep in mind that the term elect is less formal and more varied in its use than some are inclined to use it. Some seem to think that it is just this one idea of God selecting people before the foundation of the world to be saved. And I don't think that's how it's being used. That's not the intention. It's more often used of Israel in their specific place or of those who are responsive in faith. And the rest are experiencing a blinding or a hardening. It's, if you want the correct grammatical distinction, it's the indicative aorist passive third person plural. That's a bunch, what it's saying. They were acted upon, passive, by God's turning them over to their own desires, as they were already indicating their response. There is a hardening, that's the kind of the literal idea there, on their part. And there are various places where that terminology is used. Mark 6:52, Mark 8:17, John 12:40, 2 Corinthians 3:14. There's a distinction between being soft or hard in your heart, as it were. And you can think about the difference between trying to stab a straw into an apple versus into Jell-O. Which one do you think is going to be a little easier to work with? If you've ever tried stabbing an apple with a straw, it's not so easy. If you take the peel off, it's a little easier. But Jell-O is definitely more workable. But it's a matter of sensitivity to God. Are we soft in that sense of being more responsive, or hard in terms of being less responsive? Am I a receiver or a rejecter? Am I open or am I closed? And we deal with that with those around us that we're trying to reach out to as well. Then looking at verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Referencing Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. There is a recognition of God's judgment. And that goes back historically a bit. Israel has been historically resistant. And they were warned of the consequences. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah 29:10, prior to entering the land after the wilderness wandering, Deuteronomy 29:4. So those contexts have this picture in mind. They were rebellious. They were in need of judgment. Israel had been guilty. But guess what? They're not the only ones. There are others who are maybe as stubbornly rebellious. But they had been warned. They had all the truth that they needed for the time, and yet they still tended to go their own way. And we can fall into that same thing. Israel's stubbornness led to their punishment. Their current state is seen in light of past disobedience. This resistance seems to result in something similar to God giving people over to their own desires and their willfulness, like Romans 1, as we talked about. This is the most detailed explanation of such action. It doesn't make sense that God would arbitrarily blind someone to the truth and then hold them accountable unless they had already moved in that direction and he gives them over to that heart of unbelief, because he knows their hearts and ours as well. And I'm kind of reminded of just prior to the crucifixion, the attitude of the nation that was summed up in the words, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." That was really summarizing their thinking. That was a very serious thing to say. In verses 9 and 10, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Looking at Psalm 69, 22, and 23. There is a recognition of rejection. The words of this messianic psalm indict the nation. These are words spoken as by the Messiah against those who crucify him. It is a clear indication of rejection as from an enemy. These are expressions of judgment against Israel, and it relates to the nation as a whole. It does allow for those who did individually respond to Messiah in faith. There were those who did. There are those who do. Paul's concern has been for his people to respond and be saved. Some already had, and some will yet respond. So the reminder here is that God follows through with his people with both judgment and with grace and fulfills his promises. That's the thing we need to come away with. He fulfills his promises. He deals with them according to their responses. Israel's judgment by God is not total, and it is not final. It is partial, and it is temporary. And revival of the remnant will yet come. So we're reminded that God is a God of grace and mercy, not just judgment and holiness, but they work together. And we enjoy that grace and that mercy daily as we've had opportunity to trust Christ. The judgment is past. The future is bright. And Israel will have a brighter future as they respond to Christ in the future as well. And so we can rejoice in that future hope, but also in God's great grace. And so this morning we have opportunity to share together in the Lord's Supper and to celebrate that grace. There was a sacrifice made for the sin of the world by the only one who could redeem us. We simply need to respond in faith personally to that provision, recognizing that Christ paid that penalty, and we celebrate that today.